Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. We are currently studying systematic theology. And now, here is our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Let's begin tonight in Luke 11. We're going to start at verse 14. So after Sunday morning, and now looking outside tonight, apparently there's just a pattern building where every time I'm in the pulpit, it rains. But I would appreciate some of the thunderous punctuation that I got Sunday morning. There were a couple times Sunday morning where I said things and then boom, 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 and I liked the punctuation.
You're an audio engineer. You can do this.
I'm an audio engineer. I can insert that if I want to. Tonight, believe it or not, is week number 60 of our systematic theology series. And because there have been some weeks where I've been away, it hasn't only been 60 weeks. It's been closer to probably 65 to 70, somewhere in between there, since we started this. And when we began it, I thought, well, this will be interesting. It'll be good. We'll lay down some basics and, you know, take a few weeks to just kind of lay out the Bible basics. And I guess it's not going to be a few weeks. 60 weeks now. And when we finish demonology, which we might do next week, I'll leave that open. We may or may not. Did you hear that? That's thunder.
Yeah.
See, I like it. I talked about finishing and there was thunder. Exactly. Well, and after that, we may take a little bit of time talking ecclesiology and talk about what the church is and the purpose of the church. But beyond that, I think that will begin to wrap up the systematic theology series. And then you may have noticed, for the last several years, traditionally in August, because so many folks are traveling and everything in August, and because there's the big conference at the beginning of August and all the other stuff going on, we usually took August off from our Wednesday night teaching or Wednesday night services, and Tom and I would go visit. We would go visit the churches on Wednesday night and visit friends and pastors around this area. We didn't do that this year because I'm in this rhythm week by week of teaching systematics, and I just haven't wanted to stop. So perhaps once we get through this, we'll take a week or two off to catch our breath and then decide where we're going next. We will have to figure out where we left off and pick up from there again, or just pick a book of the Bible. There are so many books still that I would like to go through. I would love to teach verse by verse through Jeremiah or Isaiah, but if we skip over 1st and 2nd Kings, then we don't learn about Elijah, and we need to learn that stuff. So there's plenty to do still here on Wednesday nights. Is everybody in Luke 11? I think I've talked long enough to give you a chance to get there. I told you that tonight we were going to concentrate on Jesus interacting with demons. The devil himself is an entity, a real personality. He is not just a general force, even though the worst of skeptics is looking at the world these days, particularly what's going on in the Middle East with ISIS and the Islamic Caliphate that's being developed over there. You hear skeptics, you hear reporters, you hear otherwise unbiblical people speak about evil because the evil is just becoming more and more apparent. When you see some of the stuff that's going on in America right now, the rioting and the looting and stuff, it's not difficult to find something you can point at and say, well, it's just wrong, that's just evil, that's just bad. And as we see that continuing to grow and develop in the world, it becomes more and more obvious that human beings have a penchant toward evil, which is exactly what the Bible says. Did you have your hand up, or were you testifying?
I was going to say, just testifying that the verse that says, they that hate me love death.
Yeah, absolutely. And you're going to see that increasing as the world becomes increasingly godless. And so the way that people deal with, cope with the fact that evil is a genuine reality in the world and among humans And yet they don't want to admit that a devil exists, Satan exists. Because if you admit Satan exists, then you have to admit God exists. And they don't want to go that far. And so you hear a lot of philosophical talk about evil these days as just a general force. It's just a persuasion, a darkness in the human psyche or something like that. But the Bible doesn't talk that way. Jesus interacted with actual beings, and that's what I want to show you tonight. Whether it was dealing with Satan in the temptation in the wilderness, where he had conversations back and forth with a thinking, plotting, divisive creature. He wasn't just having conversations with a force, with a general darkness. He was having interaction with a personality who showed intelligence and the ability to communicate and the ability to think and plan and plot. Well, that is Satan and the demons, who are created angels, fallen angels, have this same capacity. They've been around longer than you. They know more than you. They're more conscious of the heavenly realm than human beings are. They're more conscious of the reality of who God is and who Christ is than most human beings are, because they're very clear about the fact that they are going to fall eventually under his punishment. They have seen punishments already. They are well aware of the flood. They are well aware that God has destroyed the whole world before by water. And they are well aware that they have been thrown out of heaven, which means they're aware that heaven itself exists. And they're aware that God is real, and they know that Christ is the Son of God. They know all these things. And then they are very good at keeping humans from understanding those things. So there's a certain amount of this that comes under the heading of know your enemy. Now, last week we finished up by looking at the story in the book of Acts, Acts 19:11-20, where there were some Jewish exorcists who attempted to do what Paul was doing and what Jesus was doing, who attempted to exorcise a demon who said to these amateur exorcists, "Paul I know and Jesus I know, but who are you?" And then the demoniac jumped on these seven brothers, attacked them, ripped them apart, and they went running out half naked and screaming. So you don't want to mess with demons. You don't want to approach it on an amateur level, and you better be sure that you are completely protected by the blood and the power of Christ himself. And yet, so much of the world is deeply fascinated with spiritual darkness. Anything that seems devilish, anything that seems entertainingly evil. You see it in movies, you see it on TV, you see it in magazines and books, you see it everywhere. Tell somebody a good ghost story, they will come around to hear it. Tell them the gospel of Jesus, don't have time, don't want to hear it. But tell them something that'll send a shiver up their spine. Ooh, yes, they'll all flock in to see that. Because there is something in our nature, in our fallen nature, that bent toward a genuine proclivity and attraction to evil things. And Satan and his demons are playing on that. And where they were once fairly subtle, it seems to me they're becoming increasingly bold here in these last days. And so Luke 11. This is Jesus talking, laying out a very, very important principle. We're going to start in verse 14. He was casting out a demon, and it was dumb. In other words, it couldn't speak. It doesn't mean he was an idiot demon. Come out, what? You know, it wasn't the deal. Could not speak, and it came about that when the demon had gone out, the dumb man spoke, and the multitudes marveled. Some of them said, "He casts out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons." And others, to test him, were demanding of him a sign from heaven. Not sufficient that he has complete control over demons and devils. Now they want a sign from heaven. He, look at verse 17, knew their thoughts and said to them, Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a house divided against itself falls. And if Satan is also divided against himself, then how shall his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebub. And if I by Beelzebub cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? Consequently, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Now here's the principle, verse 21. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own homestead, his possessions are undisturbed. But when someone stronger than him attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away from him all his armor on which he relied, and then he distributes his plunder. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Okay, so let's just talk about it up till there, and then Jesus is going to tell us something fascinating and important about the way the demonic realm operates. First, they said to him, well, if you have power over devils, it's because you are the king of the devils. You are Beelzebub. You are the prince of devils, and that's why the devils do your bidding. So, of course, he responded to that by saying, if Satan is against Satan, then his kingdom falls. If I, by the power of Satan, am throwing out Satan, that makes no sense. Then he explains it as, you see, when somebody is resting at home with their possessions, they're fine and they're undisturbed. He's talking about the demons, like that dumb spirit that had taken this man. He was fine there until a stronger man came along. So Jesus is making the point that he is the stronger man, and that when he shows up, he's able to rout that demon and take away his possessions, and importantly, take away from him that armor that he was trusting in. So Jesus is the superior one. He's not on par with the demons. He's superior to the demons. That's why they do his bidding. And then, of course, he points out to the Jews who are accusing him of operating as a devil, he says, if you're not with me, you're against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters. Now look at verse 24. This is very chilling. Remember, he just said, if I am casting out devils by the prince of devils, then who are your sons casting them out by? Here's the important principle. Verse 24, when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through arid, dry, NASB says waterless places, seeking rest and not finding any. And so he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds it swept and in order. In other words, if your sons are casting out devils, but not taking up habitation in these people, all he's doing is sweeping it clean so that that demon, when he goes out into an arid, dry place and can't find any rest because he doesn't have a host to inhabit, he'll think, I'll go back where I was. And when he gets there, he finds the place all swept clean and ready to go. And Jesus describes it this way. When it comes, it finds it swept and in order, and then it goes and takes along seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they go in and live there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. In other words, he said, a strong man can overpower a demon and drive him out, but then that stronger man, Christ, does something that the Jewish amateur exorcist couldn't do, which is also implant the Holy Spirit inside a person so that the stronger man resides there. If all you do is drive a demon out of a person, and that devil recognizes that he can take that person again, he'll go find seven more worse than himself. Come on, guys. We have a host. Well, this explains why the demoniac at the Gadarenes, when Jesus dealt with him and said, what is your name? They said, we are legion, because we are many. This guy, at least apparently, only had one dumb spirit in him. But if he is not protected by a stronger one, then the end is going to be worse. So I think this is Jesus' way of also pointing out that these amateur Jewish exorcists, who the devils would say things like, Paul I know and Jesus I know, but who are you? Who wouldn't go out but would attack the exorcists? These kind of devils are not playing, because once they're driven out of their host, they go out into dry and arid places looking for a place. They're in misery. They need a place to inhabit. Which is why, again, they would say, Legion would say, can we have the pigs? And Jesus allowed them the swine. They need a place to be. And if you're simply driving out devils but not securing that person, the end result will be worse than the original state, according to Jesus himself. And it came about, while he said these things, one of the women in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed. And he said, On the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. She tried to raise up Mary. He said, No, this isn't about my mom. This is about anybody that hears the word of God and observes it. Okay, now let's look at a parallel passage here. Turn to Matthew 12. And we will look at this in more depth in the weeks to come on Sunday mornings, but we're going to look at it here under this heading of demonology. We're going to start in verse 22 of Matthew 12. Everybody there. Then there was brought to him a demon-possessed man who was blind and dumb, and he healed him, so that the dumb man spoke and saw. And the multitudes were amazed and began to say, This man cannot be the son of David, can he? That's a strange word order that the NASB has put it. I think the King James has more of the, isn't this, can't this be?
Yeah, is not this the son of David?
Yeah, is this not? How can this not be? This must be the Messiah. Look at the things that he's doing. But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, This man casts out demons only by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. And knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? If I, by Beelzebub, cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? For this reason, they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Now Matthew adds something that the Luke account does not include, which is the unpardonable sin, the sin of blasphemy. Verse 31, Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. So accusing the power of the Holy Spirit of being a demonic spirit is the unforgivable blasphemy, the one that won't be forgiven in this age or the age to come. Now, just very briefly, and like I said, we'll talk about this more on Sunday morning when we get to it, but just very briefly, Jesus is very specific here about what the unforgivable sin is. Among our Arminian friends, they will tell you that Jesus died for the sins of everybody, redeemed everybody, is trying to save everybody, and that your lack of belief in Christ is the unforgivable sin. And that's why you're condemned. He paid for everybody's sin debt, and you ask them, well then, if nobody has a sin debt, why are some people condemned? And they say, because those people chose not to believe which is the unforgivable sin. But Jesus was very precise and clear about what the unforgivable sin is. It is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. The word blasphemy simply means to speak ill of, to destroy the reputation of. And he said, you can speak against me, the Son of Man, and that can be forgiven. But if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, I mean, this is the Spirit of God. If you say the Spirit of God is demonic, unforgivable. And of course, that's within the context of, if you're not with me, you're against me. You're either with me or you're scattering. So now verse 43, he explains this again. Now when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds it unoccupied, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and takes along with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and they live there, and the last state of that man becomes worse than the first, and this is the way it will also be with this evil generation. That's another phrase Matthew includes that Luke doesn't. So it's interesting to go look at that, that Jesus speaking of that wicked, adulterous generation that requires a sign to believe. Remember in Luke's account, they wanted to see a sign. Show us a sign from heaven. And Jesus was consistent in saying, wicked, adulterous generation. And we'll talk in the weeks to come on Sunday mornings about what this word generation means. I touched on it in the introduction to the book of Matthew. But it doesn't just mean people living at that moment, the same people alive on the planet at the time that Jesus was there. The Greek word genea means people of a common descent, which is why it is the root of the word genealogy. G-E-N-E-A in English letters is the Greek word genea. Genea and logos gives us the word genealogy. And so you're talking about people of a common genealogy. Very frequently in Matthew's writing, when he uses the word generation, especially when Jesus uses that Greek word genea, he's speaking of Israel, you people of a common descent, which is why he can say, this generation will not pass till all these things are fulfilled, because he's saying the same thing that the prophets had always said, that Israel would continue as a nation till all these things are fulfilled. Lots of confusion because people have taken a very modern definition of the word generation and imposed it on Jesus' words 2,000 years ago. But what he's saying is a wicked, adulterous people group requires a sign to believe. No sign will be given it except the sign of Jonah, who was 3 days, 3 nights in the belly of the great fish. So the Son of Man will be 3 days, 3 nights in the heart of the earth. That's going to be the sign that's going to be given to Israel. And so it's interesting that he says that the last state of this man will become worse than the first, and that's the way it will be with this evil generation. He's saying, you're the ones that are going to kill me. You're the ones, the Pharisees that he's arguing with, who just called him Beelzebub. He says, the end result for you is going to be worse than the first. Very in keeping with him saying, if I hadn't come and told you your sin, you wouldn't have this problem. But because I'm here and declaring it, now you're guilty of your sin. So the very fact that he was there, that he was right, that he was holy, the fact that he could say, if I am casting out demons by the power of God, then you must admit that the kingdom of God is here among you. And they would not admit that. So he said, the end result for you is going to be worse than the first. Come 70 AD, he was right. All right, now let's turn to the book of Mark. Go to Mark 9, and we will start in verse 14. No. As long as you're in Matthew, go to Matthew 17, then we'll go to Mark. This makes more sense. These, again, are parallels, but they each include a bit of vital information. So go to Matthew 17. Have I confused you completely yet? Yeah. So go to Matthew 17, and we'll start in verse 14. When they came to the crowd, a man came up to Jesus, falling on his knees before him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic and is very ill, and he often falls into the fire and often into the water. I brought him to your disciples, and they could not cure him. And Jesus answered and said, well, that's okay. I understand. You probably gave it your best shot. Jesus answered and said, you unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him here to me. Wow, what a rebuke. He says, I have a son and he's a lunatic and he falls into the fire and he falls into the water and I brought him to your disciples. They couldn't do anything to help him. And his answer is, you faithless people. He rebuked them, how long will I be with you? Bring him to me. Then Jesus rebuked the demon and the demon came out of him and the boy was cured at once. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately. Thunder. And asked him, why couldn't we drive it out? He said to them, because of the littleness of your faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, that was the smallest grain of seed, if you had even that much, you would say to this mountain, move from here and go to there, and it would move, and nothing will be impossible to you. Now, because people have struggled with that phrase, they have spiritualized the concept of mountain moving and said, you know, you're going to move your mountains by faith. And what they mean is you're going to get a raise or you're going to, you know, get over a disease or something. You're going to move your mountain. I think Jesus was being very, very literal at this moment and saying, if you had the smallest amount of actual faith, faith like a mustard seed, you would tell a mountain to move and it would. And the reason I believe he was being quite literal is because when he comes back, his foot touches the Mount of Olives and it moves. We read it cleaves in twain, two different directions, gets out of the way while he's coming back. So I think he was being quite literal. I'm going to move mountains. And if you had any real genuine faith, you'd move mountains. And then verse 21 says, but this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. Now, the oldest manuscripts, and depending on your translation, you might have a footnote that'll tell you that the oldest manuscripts don't have that phrase. They don't have that verse that says this kind only comes out by prayer and fasting. And yet, if you go to Mark and you read the parallel story, there is an explanation at the end of the story that says this type comes out only by prayer. And that is in the older manuscript. So turn to Mark 9, starting at verse 14. Mark will fill in a little bit of information and we'll compare between Mark and Matthew. Mark 9, when they came back to the disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and some scribes arguing with them. And immediately when the entire crowd saw him, they were amazed and they began running up to greet him. And he asked them, what are you discussing with them? And one of the crowd answered, teacher, I brought you my son possessed with a spirit which makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it slams him to the ground and he foams at the mouth and he grinds his teeth and he stiffens. And I told your disciples to cast it out, and they could not do it. And he answered them and said, O unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me. So Mark filled in a little bit more detail there. This is why he was called a lunatic in Matthew's account, is because of the foaming at the mouth and the grinding of the teeth, very animalistic. And then we know from Matthew's account, he would fall into water, fall into fire. I mean, this is a real demonic possession that was taking place. And they brought him initially to see Jesus, but the disciples apparently said, let me have a crack at it. And by the time Jesus got there and said, what are you all talking about? The man said, I brought my lunatic son to your disciples, and they can't do anything. They couldn't cast the demon out. And this is why he became so frustrated with them. How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me. They brought the boy to him, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit threw the boy into a convulsion, and falling to the ground, he began rolling around and foaming at the mouth. And he asked the father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. It has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him." Now can you begin to understand why the pigs drowned themselves? Because what do we know about satanic activity? We know that Satan comes to kill and destroy. Yeah, I mean, this is his purpose, to ruin God's creation, to bring about chaos, to bring about death. And so naturally, this child's life is in jeopardy repeatedly as a result. He said, from childhood, it has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. I understand the father phrasing it that way because he's seen the disciples try and they couldn't do it. And so he says, if you can do anything, then have pity on us. And Jesus, again, I think, still rebuking, says, if you can, what do you mean if I can? All things are possible to him who believes. There's that idea again. If you had even mustard seed kind of faith, you'd be moving mountains. So he said, everything is possible to him who believes. Immediately the boy's father cried out and said, I do believe, help thou mine unbelief. I love that phrase, by the way, because that's a prayer that I have prayed many times in my life. When I have struggled with my faith, I have gone to Christ and said, you know that I love you. You know that I do believe. But you know I struggle with it because I'm human and I'm on this planet and I'm sinful and I live among a people of unclean lips. And you know the condition. And so where am I going to run for help when my unbelief rises up? The only place to go is to Christ. Help thou mine unbelief. So he went to the right place. He said, I do believe, but help me believe. Well, good answer. When Jesus saw that a crowd was rapidly gathering, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you deaf and mute spirit, I command you, come out of him and do not enter him again. Notice that. Get out and stay out. This is control. This is authority. This is get out of him and stay out of him. Jesus not only drove out the spirit, he did what the amateur Jewish exorcist could not do. He secured the boy. And crying out and throwing him into terrible convulsions, it came out. And the boy became so much like a corpse that most of them said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand, raised him up, and he got up. And when he came into the house, his disciples began questioning him privately, saying, why could we not drive it out? And he said to them, this kind cannot come out by anything but prayer. So what they were lacking and why they couldn't drive out this kind of demon, by the way, interesting that Jesus refers to a kind. This kind can't come out except by prayer. And prayer is the way to increase faith. Prayer, communication with God, constant communication and connection with God is the only way you're going to be able to drive this kind of demon out, which is why he could call them an unbelieving and a faithless generation of people, because clearly they were in there attempting to do this just based on their own authority or their own power or their own. They weren't recognizing that they couldn't do it on their own. They needed the power of God to do it. And Christ, who is the power of God, could do it. But they couldn't. And so yet again, I point out, you're not like him. And he's not like you. He is far, far superior to you. By the way, one other little observation, long as we're here in this passage. You'll notice that they all said, he is dead. Jesus took him by the hand and raised him up and he got up. Read throughout the four Gospels, you will never find a single instance where anybody ever died in Jesus' presence. If the Prince of Life is there, nobody dies. So they were all, he's dead. Oh, you killed him. Jesus raised him up and he was fine. Okay, so now everybody turn to 1 Kings 18. This will be fun. We're going to walk away for a minute from Jesus dealing with demons. We're going to talk more about it before this series is over when we get to the general heading of we're safe. We who have the Spirit of God, we are safe from demons. I've been promising you now for 3 weeks, this being the fourth week, that when we get to the end of this series, I won't leave you dangling in the wind, fearful, because I spent many years under a teacher who loved to scare everybody with stories of demons, and then he seemed to enjoy, is that the right word? Yeah, he seemed to enjoy the fact that he could keep everybody off kilter and afraid by threatening them with demonic activity. And so we will wrap up demonology by showing you the various places in the Bible where you can find tremendous assurance that if you belong to God and have the Spirit of God inside you, you have no fear of demons. You don't have to be afraid of devils or demons. And talking about that, we'll get back to Jesus dealing with demons to continue to emphasize his complete control and authority over them. But turn to 1 Kings. That's where we're headed. 1 Kings 18. Let me catch up with you. A familiar story, because I want to contrast demonic activity versus godly activity. In Psalm 106, 34 to 39, we read that the worship of idols, or the worship of Baal, Ashtaroth, the worship of false gods, the worship of a god who is not the biblical God, every other god that claims to be a god or that people claim as their god, who is not Yahweh, the worship of any of them is the worship of demons and devils. And the Bible says so. And there is a tremendous amount of that activity going on in the world right now under the heading of the fastest growing religion. Because there is simply no way to say that Yahweh is the same as Allah. Just simply doesn't exist. Even the differences between the Bible and the Quran are enormous. But if you just look at the basics that Allah tells his followers to go find the Jews and the Christians, root them out and kill them, then you don't find any such thing in Christianity. Huge differences. There's simply no way to say that Yahweh, who gave his only son to die as a propitiatory sacrifice for his people, is the same as Allah, who denies that Jesus died. Or even has a son. So those are two completely different gods. Now, if every worship that is not the worship of God is biblically called devil worship and demon worship, then we have some explanation for what's going on over there. When we look at it and say, wow, that's evil. Well, sure, it's evil. And Psalm 106, 34 to 39 says, they did not destroy the peoples. This is when Israel came into the land and they were to destroy all of the people who occupied the land of Canaan, but they didn't. And some of those people they made deals with, entered into covenants and agreements with. They did not destroy the peoples as the Lord commanded them, but they mingled with the nations and learned their practices and served their idols, which became a snare to them. They even sacrificed their sons and their daughters. Now, who did they sacrifice them to? They sacrificed them to foreign gods. But David writes, they sacrificed their sons and their daughters to demons and shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and their daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan. So the parallel is obvious. It's not just that they were sacrificing their children to idols that were nothing. they were sacrificing their children in religion that was demonic. And the worship of anything that is not God, Yahweh, is inspired by the devil. Because the same way he wants worship, remember where we began, if he can get your eyes off God, get your eyes off Christ, and get you to worship anything else, then he's winning. And so, of course, he's going to develop religions on the planet to confuse and confound people and draw them away from the God who made heaven and earth. And they were so taken with it that they were willing to bleed for it, sacrifice their children for it, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with the blood. Thus they became unclean in their practices, and they played the harlot in their deeds. In other words, though they were God's chosen people, they went a whoring after their foreign gods. So look at the language that the Bible uses for chasing after other gods. It's demonic, it's devilish, it's whoring. There's no good way to sugarcoat the idea of worshiping anything other or anyone other than the God of the Bible, Yahweh, the maker of heaven and earth. Now that's introduction to what we're about to read out of 1 Kings 18. We're going to start in verse 17. This is, of course, Elijah. Elijah dealing with Ahab. Elijah who's going to run again because Ahab's wife Jezebel is out to get him. And this is, of course, the context in which Elijah's going to say, there's only me. And they seek my life. It's down to me. And God says, I have reserved to myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. A fascinating conversation between God and Elijah. Elijah's busy going, it's down to me and they want to kill me. And God's going, I have 7,000 others I just haven't bothered to tell you about. Because it's not about you. It's about me, and I've preserved my own and I've got them. Don't worry, I got this covered. I'm God. He could have added, and you are who? Verse 17, and it came about when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said to him, is this you, you troubler of Israel? And he said, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, because you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and you have followed the Baals. Okay, so what's he doing? He's worshiping devils. He's worshiping demons. Now then, send and gather to me all Israel at Mount Carmel, together with 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of the Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. So you go get your 850 priests, all of whom are worshiping Baal and worshiping Ashtaroth, and you tell them to come meet me at Mount Carmel, and we're going to have a throwdown. We're going to find out who the real God is. You won't find the phrase, we're going to have a throwdown, anywhere in the text itself. So Ahab sent a message among all the sons of Israel and brought all the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you hesitate between two opinions? If Yahweh is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. But the people did not answer him a word. This is that harlot idea that they were saying, we're still for God. We're still for Yahweh, and we're still doing that. But we're also, we like the other gods too. They tried to mingle in a little bit of the demonic stuff in with God. And so Elijah says, it's time to pick one or the other. Why do you halt between two opinions? I like that King James language. If God is God, if Yahweh is God, then say so and follow him exclusively. But if Baal is God, then follow him exclusively. You can't keep thinking that you can play this game because God and demonic activity don't intermingle. So Elijah said to the people, I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Now let them give us two oxen and let them choose one ox for themselves, cut it up, place it on the wood, but put no fire under it, and I will prepare the other ox and lay it on the wood, and I will not put a fire under it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of Yahweh. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. And all the people answered and said, that's a good idea. Let's see how this goes. Let's prove it. I mean, if Baal is real, if he exists, if he's a real god, and if he's jealous for his own name, then this is a fair test. Let's find out. But of course, Elijah knows that only one God is the actual living God, and that Baal is nothing. So Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one ox for yourself and prepare it first for you, and prepare it first, for you are many, and call on the name of your God, but don't put any fire under it. Then they took the ox, which was given to them, and they prepared it, and they called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, answer us. But there was no voice, no one answered, and they leaped about on the altar which they had made. Because that always helps. Leaping helps. We all know that. If you're trying to get fire from a god, a little leaping, always good. And then it came about at noon that Elijah mocked them. A godly characteristic that I like to think I share. Okay, never mind. We're moving on. Elijah mocked them and said, call out with a loud voice, for he is a god. Either he is occupied or gone aside or is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and he needs to be woken up. By the way, this is a very nice translation in the NASB that says perhaps he's occupied. Yeah, the Hebrew is the word for he's relieving himself. Very nice. Thank you, Gladys. That was very pleasant. Perhaps he's in the bathroom. That's why he's not answering you for hours on end. Perhaps he's, or maybe he's on a journey. Maybe he went away somewhere. That's why he's, maybe he's asleep. He's mocking their God because he knows it is no God. And he's making sure they know that he's ridiculing them. Now look at verse 28. So they cried with a loud voice and cut themselves according to their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out of them. Have you watched the Islamic annual practice where they march in the streets and even bring their children out? And they take swords and slice the top of their heads until they have blood gushing down their faces because they're trying to appease the wrath of Allah with their blood. See, it doesn't matter how many years go by, nothing really changes. Demonic activity is demonic activity. Demonic worship is demonic worship. By the way, you will notice that Yahweh never prescribes such things. Never do you hear, if you need something from God, you have to wake him up or convince him, or maybe he'll be on a journey, or maybe he'll be... No, you hear Jesus saying things like, it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Yahweh is tender, and Yahweh pities us because he knows we are just dust. But Baal, the demonic gods, you got to cut yourself and slice your children and sacrifice babies, and you got to do all of this, not just physical stuff, but really genuinely evil physical stuff to sacrifice to these gods. So they cried out with a loud voice. They cut themselves according to their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out of them. And it came about when midday was past that they raved until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. They'd been at it all day, but there was no voice. No one answered, no one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. Remember, they jumped on the altar and danced on it and stuff. Apparently they were tearing down and dancing on Elijah's altar in order to do it damage. So he set it back up. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, Israel shall be thy name. So with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar, large enough to hold 2 measures of seed, and then he arranged the wood and cut the ox in pieces and laid it on the wood, and he said, fill 4 pitchers of water and pour it on the burnt offerings and on the wood. And he said, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. And he said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time, and the water flowed around the altar, and it also filled the trench with water. So he's making sure that there's no way this thing is going to burst into flame. And it came about at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. Notice what he's doing. He's identifying what God he's talking about. He's talking about the God who made heaven and earth. He's talking about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that thou, O Lord, art God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. In other words, notice the prayer. The prayer is, glorify yourself. This is about you, God. This is about your worship. This is about your reputation. This isn't about me. This isn't even about these people ultimately. This is about you. Let them know that you, O Lord, art God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. And then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces. That's the appropriate response. And they said, the Lord, Yahweh, he is God, Adonai. Yahweh, he is Adonai. Then Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let any of them escape. So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. So the point of showing you that encounter in chapter 18 is to point out the difference between the activity of the people who were worshiping Baal, a demonic worship, the crying out, the jumping up and down, the crazy activity, the cutting, the bleeding, the pleading, all of that, versus a single prayer from a faithful man of God who says to God, glorify yourself and show these people that there is a God in Israel. And that was all it took. The difference is night and day. The difference is dramatic. And so remember that any worship of anything or anyone that is not the worship of Yahweh is biblically the worship of demons and devils, which means that it's not innocuous. It means that it is not just passive ignorance on the part of people. It is part of the reality that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this world, spiritual wickedness in high places, and a satanic influence that wants worship and does not want God worshiped. And so any methodology that can be used to steer your worship away from God and toward anything else is fair game, but it's devilish, it's demonic, it's not innocuous. Yes, ma'am.
Is there any mention in Scripture of any time when people were worshiping Baal or Satan, spoke or acted?
No, but interestingly, when you get to the false prophet in the book of Revelation, the thing that Daniel predicts and calls the abomination of desolation, which will stand in the temple, Jesus in Matthew 24 mentions it and says, when you see that, when you see the abomination that makes desolate, then you know to get out, flee. And flee so quickly that you don't go back and get another cloak. You don't come, you know, if you're on the housetop, don't go get anything. Just go, go. Pray that your flight's not on the Sabbath. And woe to those that are nursing in those days. Because just go. Why? Because the abomination of desolation is in the temple. Well, what we find then in the book of Revelation is that that is an image. It is an idol set up in the temple of God. And that the false prophet gives power to the image to speak. And that's the only place I can think of in the Bible where you find, you know, that kind of genuinely demonic response when people are worshiping an idol. But that's, you know, Satan himself setting up his own world leader. Who will rise up out of the Middle East, particularly out of the area of the Seleucid Empire, one of the four generals of Alexander's empire? You know, exactly where ISIS is happening right now. Okay, never mind. I just thought I'd mention that. Almost like Daniel knew what he was talking about all those years ago. So just keep an eye. And oh yeah, what is it that they want to do? What's job one for them? Oh, destroy Israel. That's right. And cast Israel off that Temple Mount, because that's where that temple has to be. And it's interesting. I try not to read the Bible through the headlines, but it's interesting to watch the headlines confirm the Bible. All right, so next week we will start with God is in charge of demons, because as I promised you, I won't leave you fearful. And I'm serious when I say that, because I was for many years genuinely fearful. I was fearful for a long time because of the experiences that I had had that I talked about a few weeks ago when I was deep into my esoteric practices. I had some fearful experiences and then was finding comfort in the Bible and in Christ when I came across the pastor who decided that he could utilize fear of demons as a tool of manipulation. And I ended up right back in that state of fearfulness again. So the things I will tell you next week are the things that brought me around to the recognition that I was completely secure, completely safe, and that I had nothing to fear from devils or demons. And I no longer had to be afraid that somehow they were going to come get me, because as Jesus said, he is the stronger man. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And the Bible says things like that over and over again to show us that God is in control of demons and devils. They do his bidding, and that's all they can do. And that's reassuring, because if God is on your side, if God is for us, then who can be against us? And that's very, very reassuring to know that there are no devils, no demons that can do you any damage. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifies, it's Christ that died, yea, that is risen up again. These kinds of passages reassure me over and over again that since the stronger man has set up housekeeping in me, I have no fear of the demons or the devils. Try though they may, twist in the wind as they might, they can't get to me. All right? I agree with your amen. I am down with your amen. Are there any questions about that? Did you learn anything? Okay, good. All right, let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, and you are gracious, and you are our Father. We thank you that you have built your hedge of protection around your people. We are grateful that we know that you are sovereign, that you have revealed yourself to be sovereign and in control, and that means that whatever is happening here in your creation is exactly what you intended to have happen. And that gives us comfort, and that gives us reassurance in a world that is increasingly evil and increasingly godless. So we thank you. I thank you personally that you have surrounded me with this body of saints, this body of believers who are willing to come and to listen and to engage your word. I am grateful for all the people on the internet who send such very supportive notes of encouragement to us and who support this work and support this ministry. I am so very grateful that you have allowed us to handle your word. And I pray that you will guide us, direct us, cause us to always tell the truth, to represent you appropriately and accordingly. And I pray that as we go our own way tonight, that you'll keep us safe out there on the wet roads. Get us all safely to our homes. Give us a good night's rest. Cause us to be thankful, grateful people. and cause us in all the things we do to be mindful that we serve a risen Savior who died and rose again for his people, and that we are eternally secure in his finished work. We pray all these things in his glorious name. We give him the praise and the honor forever. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson in systematic theology. Please join us next week and be sure to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org.